1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of your judgment and for the way this judgment we know has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord God, as we look at this scripture that you've given to us, that we'd be careful to listen to you in this, and that we'd strive to understand who you are and what you do and what your dealings with men are, that in judgment and in grace and mercy we might understand who you are and so glorify you in Christ Jesus. We pray, God, for your blessing as we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is it's a full passage of Scripture. The basic idea for us is pretty clear, that God wants obedience, and that whatever religion or whatever practices we might have before Him, whatever words we might say, what God wants from us is our obedience to do what He says to do. But in this passage, it's also couched with some difficult things that we have to look at. One of those being this ban of destruction placed upon the kingdom of Amalek. Another question that comes to us is verse 11. What does it mean when God says, I regret? Or as some translations will say, the King James in particular will say, I repent that I have made Saul king. Can God repent? Can God? How does God regret what he has done? So we'll look at these as we come to them, but I want to just lay those out for you as things that we'll come to and point. I didn't read this passage, but I want to comment on it. At the end of chapter 14, you have verses 47 to 52, and this serves as a summary of Saul's reign. I think it's put right there because chapter 15 is the end of Saul. And it seems appropriate to the writer of Scripture to sum up what Saul's work has been during his whole reign. We don't know when chapter 15 happens, whether it's earlier or later in the middle of Saul's reign. But after Saul's character is shown in 14, the writer of Scripture takes time to lift up Saul as a king. Verses 47 to 48 speak of his warfare and his victories against the enemies of God. He routs them. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And verse 48 says, he did valiantly. So in terms of military might, Saul was a great king. It speaks in verses 49 to 51 of his family ties, of his wives, of his children, of his commanders who were also his relatives. And then verse 52 reminds us that there was an ongoing conflict with Philistine all the days of Saul. And that, as you would imagine, whenever there's a hard war being fought, whoever seems a capable man is going to be drafted into the army. And this is what Saul does. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Now, the way you read those verses, if you didn't know anything else about Saul, you'd say, this is a good king. I mean, he doesn't back down from fights. He's a family man. He's got adequate generals to go with him. He's looking to strengthen the army. And this is to remind us that the world looks at success one way, and that God looks at success another way. Saul lives in such a way that, so far as kingship goes, so far as victories in battle and defending the people, he does a marvelous job. But this summary of Saul's success as a king is sandwiched in between his failures as a faithful follower of the commandments of God. Chapter 14 shows his arrogance, shows his carelessness, shows his hypocrisy in his religion. And chapter 15 will show again his carelessness, his disobedience, and his blame shifting, maybe even his out and out lying to people about who he is and what he has done. At the very least, it shows his self-deception. It's the reminder to us that the world judges success one way, but God judges it another way. The things that God wants are obedience, faithfulness to his word. Things like military success, or for us, financial success, or doing well with our families, or economic success, or having a good name and reputation among our friends. God is not concerned with that so much. What he wants is a people after God's own heart. Saul is not that man. And because he's not that man, chapter 15 reveals what will happen to him. In verses 1 to 3, we have the first of the challenging statements or incidents in this particular chapter. The Lord sends a message to Saul. Saul is to go and make war on the kingdom of Amalek, and he is to destroy them utterly. Amalek is a people that are descended from Esau, and what they are guilty of that we know of is that when Israel was in the wilderness, Amalek came against them. Exodus 17, 8 to 16, this is the story of Moses holding up the staff of God, and of the battle going well as long as his hands were upraised. But when his hands became tired and they began to come down, the staff of God was lowered, the battle went against Israel. So Joshua and the other man that was with him, held up Moses' arms the entire time. And because of their actions, God gave the victory to Israel. What was particularly despicable about Amalek at that time was they didn't do a direct frontal assault. They went after the weak. They went after the stragglers. They went out against the fringes of the people where you would find maybe women with children or those who are a bit slower, maybe a bit elderly, trying to keep up with the whole mass. Apparently this was their MO for their entire time, and God has not forgotten this. God has not forgotten those who attack his people. The time has come for Amalek to be treated as the other Canaanite tribes were to be treated, to be utterly destroyed for their wickedness. And so God commands this. A complete and utter destruction of livestock and of people. And Scripture is very clear. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, and the livestock. This should jar us a little bit. This is not what we would see done today in a proper way, although, to be honest, this sort of thing does happen today. There are genocides where one people or one leader stirs up his people against another and they go and slaughter every living human being. We would rightly understand this to be sin. And yet, this is something here that God commands. How is it that an action that we would take on our own would be sin, and an action that God would command would be righteousness? There's no sin on God's part in all of this. There is no sin on Saul's part in carrying this out. And there's some commentators and some preachers, a lot of theologians say, well, you know, this is just, you know, the historian of Israel trying to justify their conquests and their mistreatment of the people around them by ascribing these things to God's will and not their own. But if we believe the Scriptures are the Word of God and are complete and true in all that they say, we don't have that as an option. We can't say, well, somebody was trying to justify themselves and said they wrote the Bible to do it. We believe that God is the author of Scriptures, that through His Spirit, He inspired men to write down true history and true accounts of God's dealings with men, of God's directions to men, and of God's judgments and salvations of men, individuals, and nations. So that this word is true. This is something that God Himself said to do. Why did He do it? God judges evil. God judges wickedness. God does not wink at sin. The Amalekites were like the Canaanites. They had involved themselves in great wickedness. Remember, Abraham was told that the land would be given to Abraham's descendants because the cup of iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet full. They were wicked. They had to go further into wickedness. And so when Israel was given the land, they were to exterminate the Canaanites. Men and women, children, livestock in different cases. Everything to be destroyed. Why? Because of their sin. Israel is being used by God as the instrument of His judgment. Now, there are many people today who might argue that they are the instrument of God's judgment. There might be those nations or people groups who take up that same sort of thing, saying we're simply acting as the right hand of God, as the sword of God against His enemies. Well, they are not. During this time in history, the time that the Old Testament was happening and was being written, there was only one nation that was called out and separated to God, and that was the Israelites. And these commands of destruction were only given to the Israelites for a period of time. In fact, the reality is that if Israel acted like the nations around them, the same judgments that came upon the nations would come upon Israel. God was not playing with a double standard. God demanded righteousness. God demanded holiness from all peoples. And if His people would not act that way, they too would be judged and they too would be destroyed. And of course, that actually happened. The northern kingdoms being carried away by Assyria in 722 BC. Jerusalem and Judah, Jerusalem being leveled. The temple being destroyed by Babylon in 586. God judges His own people when they sin. God is right to do this. He was doing this in part to protect His own people from the moral and spiritual pollution of the tribes around them. But primarily, this was to show that God is not to be trifled with. That God deals with sin. He judges those who do wickedly. And what we have here in this destruction of Amalek, which is similar to the destruction of the city of Jericho, is a precursor or an example of God's final judgment on sin and wickedness. Isaiah 63 looks ahead to this. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. With his eyes speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It's the Messiah. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? As he comes into view, the speaker looks at him and sees that his garments are red. What are they? They're red like he's been working in the winepress all day, treading grapes. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. This one who comes in Isaiah 63:1 is coming in from judgment, from having judged the nations for the sins and the wickedness they have committed. And then this is shown to us again in Revelation 6:15. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. Jesus comes in judgment against sin. It is Jesus who will execute the wrath of God against all sin. It is Jesus who will slay the wicked with the breath of His mouth. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Yes. Also, righteous Jesus, terrible in His fury against the sins committed against His name and against His God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, when we hear these things, and when you read them in Scripture, we have this emotional reaction. It's like children, babies. Come to this, we can understand, you know, criminals and disreputable men and women. That's bearable, you know, they get what they deserve. But what do babies do? What has a 3-month-old done to deserve death? Well, the reality is that we're all deserving of death, aren't we? Don't the Scriptures teach us that we're conceived in iniquity? That we're born in sin? And we're guilty of the sin of Adam? that the sin that he committed, his guilt before God, is accounted to all of us? One thing we need to remember when we read the judgment passages of Scripture is it's not them it's talking about, it's us and what we deserve. And the Q's little face can harbor great evil against God, just as well as the ugliest, meanest face you can imagine. Because it's not a matter of appearances, it's a matter of heart. And every one of us is conceived with a wicked and rebellious heart. We're grateful that not many of us show that to its fullest extent. We're grateful that there is teaching, even outside the church, there is still a modicum of instruction, and the image of God is still so much in us that we are not as evil as we could be in every given way, at every given moment. But the evil is still there. And ought we be surprised when God judges? We're horrified at the death of these women and children. But you know, everybody dies. Everybody dies. Nobody escapes death, except for two people, Enoch and Elijah. So what we're offended by in this is not, I think, the death of the children. It's the fact that this testifies to us of the reality of sin and the righteousness of God in judging sin. This is God telling us, you are wrong, and I am right. And you exist by my mercy. You continue by my kindness. Were God to wipe this church out right now, that would be within his rights to do so. We would not have anything to say to him wrong about that. We would rejoice because our sins are covered by Christ. But we don't deserve this life. It's not ours to have by right. It's a gift to us from God. And how much more so should God act in judgment when those who've been given that gift refuse the one who gave it to them? Christ is revealed in this, in the fact that God deals with judgment. Christ is the one who exacts the judgment. That's what we see from the Isaiah and the Revelation passages I quoted. But we also know that Christ is the one who bears the judgment as well for those who call upon God and repent of their sin. That even though our lives may at some point be taken along with the wicked because we have trusted in Christ, this final judgment of being cast into hell is not ours to bear. It's been laid upon Christ, and we are kept safe. This passage should humble us. It should scare us. Because sin is a serious matter. It's a serious matter. And God is not mocked. The soul that sins shall die. But we thank God that even in this part of Scripture that we're looking at, God is at work among His people to bring about a Messiah, one who would save His people from their sins. And the saving of His people from their sins that He would do would be by bearing those sins upon Himself, directing us to trust in Christ for our salvation. Verses 4 to 21 speak of Saul's disobedience, how that's revealed and how that is judged. In verse 4, Saul calls the army together as they march toward the city of Amalek and camp around that. They come across this group of people called the Kenites. The Kenites were the people that Moses' father-in-law Jethro was from. And Saul excuses them and says, You are not part of this. Leave now and you won't be destroyed. You've shown kindness to Israel. Maybe for the sake of Jethro, Saul is remembering how the Kenites had been a blessing and encouragement to Israel, at least through that, maybe through other things. So the Kenites are excused from this. They're given a chance to flee to safety. The battle is given in verses 7 and 8, and Amalek is totally destroyed. All the people devoted to destruction with the edge of the sword except the king, Agag, taken captive. The worthless and despised animals devoted to destruction, but the rest of the lot taken. They spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. So that's not what God said. God said destroy them all. Saul and his army do halfway obedience. And you get the sense here that they're choosing out loot for themselves. Remember when Israel was sent to take over, to destroy the city of Achan, of Jericho rather. That everything in that city was to be under the ban of destruction. Everything destroyed. Nothing to be taken by the Israelites from themselves. The city's destroyed. Things seem good. The next city on the list is Ai. And Joshua sends a smaller force up to Ai. It's a smaller city. Doesn't need the full army. And Israel is defeated. Why has this happened? And God says, I was disobeyed. You did not do with Jericho as I told you. And it's revealed by Lot, a man named Achan, as he's doing the work of the judgment of God in the city of Jericho, sees some clothing that looks really good, thinking Mrs. Achan would really look good in this piece of cloth. And he sees some gold and some silver and says, and that would help a lot too in the future. So he takes these home for himself. Judgment came upon Israel because of Achan's sin. Judgment will come upon Saul because he and his people did not fully carry out all that God had told them to do. In verse 10 and 11, the word of God comes to Samuel. And God tells Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. This is one of those thoughtful passages in Scripture where you have to sit back and think for a moment, what is this saying to us? If you're with an older translation, the Hebrew word nacham is often translated repent when it's used of God here. And that, I think, is dated language. I don't think repent means today what it would have meant 400 years ago. In addition, the idea of this word in this verbal form carries with it the idea of grief and mourning. That's why I think it's better translated regret or sorry. Not that God is sorry about what he's done, but he's sorry about what Saul has done. He's regretting the actions of Saul in all of this. The passage is giving us God's response to the situation, not God's confession that he made a mistake in this. Now the question comes, how can God repent? Or in this case, experience regret. Well, we know that God cannot repent because repentance has to do with sin or mistakes. God does not sin, nor does God make mistakes. There are some who would argue for something called open theism, which is the idea that God does not have the future set, that he has a general plan in mind, but he's interacting with his creation and his plans are being developed as his creation interacts with him. It's a form of something called process theology. And process maybe makes that idea more clear, that things are processing to a certain point as God sees what will happen and makes decisions based on things that will happen that he couldn't foresee or didn't control. Well, where in Scripture are we told of a God who's not sovereign over all things? Who does not determine the end from the beginning? Who does not know the end from the beginning? All that we're given in Scripture testifies to us that God has made things to happen and has designed them, planned them from the beginning to be a certain way. So I think what we have here is what's called anthropopathism. Big word there. Try that in Scrabble sometime. Probably won't fit. What this means is God is described using human emotions. And yet, how do we describe God's emotional life in ways that we can understand? Two thoughts on this. God is complex. God is deep. God is big. John Piper, in his comments on this, makes a point of noting the emotional complexity of God. I mean, even our actions are hard to figure out sometimes. You know, we get in the fight with someone that we love, and so we're angry with them, yet we still love them. And we won't speak to them, yet we will be angry if they walk out of the house on us. You know, we're complex ourselves. How much more so would God be in all of this? So we approach this with some humility and trying to understand the deep nature of God. Another thought that comes to mind in this and this is so many attributed this to Charles Hodge, is that comparing our emotional psychological makeup to God's emotional psychological makeup is like comparing a stagnant pool to a living dynamic ocean. God is not static. We think of God's immutability as the fact that He doesn't change, and we think in terms of this wall that doesn't fall. But God is much more than a wall that doesn't fall. God is a person. God is a personality with depths of emotion that we can't comprehend. And if this quote given over to Hodge, Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian of the 1800s, I think shows this. We are like that stagnant pool. We're fairly easy to figure out, and like stagnant pools, we tend to be pretty stinky at times. But compare that to God Himself as the oceans. The dynamics of what's going on in the stagnant pond are similar in some ways to what goes on in the ocean, maybe based on the same things, but the dynamics of the ocean are far more complex, far greater, far deeper, far harder to understand than what you can with a stagnant pool of water. So if we take this in mind with the idea of God regretting or God feeling sorrow over what has happened, it's not that He's saying, I wish I hadn't done this, it was a mistake. He is saying, I look at how Saul has done this, and it causes me grief that he has done this. God is affected by our sin. God grieves over our disobedience. I think that's the best way to understand what is being said in this passage. God has regret over making Saul king because Saul has disobeyed Him. Saul has taken this opportunity to be a blessing and a credit to God and has squandered it for his own sake. And God is sorrowful over that. This is communicated to Samuel. And Samuel spends a sleepless night. Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. And now, there's a way of reading Samuel's interaction with Saul that some have done that sees Samuel sort of viewing Saul as a rival. And Samuel seeing Saul as somebody who took away Samuel's own glory. I think that's wrong. I think that's mistaken. I think Samuel is being faithful to God in all of this. And what Samuel is struggling with, his anger, is that Saul, for what he has done, Saul, why haven't you learned yet what God wants you to do? His anger over the judgment that Saul has brought upon himself by his sin and the trouble that he brings Israel over all of this. Even as he may be struggling, Samuel, to understand the purposes of God. Samuel did not want Israel to have a king. Samuel wanted Israel to accept God as their king. When Israel came to Samuel with this idea, give us a king, he was angry and told God so. And God said, it's not you, it's me they're rejecting. Samuel struggles through all of this in that sleepless night, but comes to a place of understanding, if not understanding, at least obedience. He wakes up in the morning and he goes to meet with Saul. This is verses 12 to 21. Saul comes out looking all glorious in his pride and says, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Just clueless about what God has revealed to Samuel. Maybe even clueless to himself about his own sin. In the meantime, as Samuel has been making his way there, Saul has set up a monument to himself. The other person who sets a monument to himself is David's son. I can't remember his name. Absalom. Yes. The fellow with the wonderful long hair who was so vain about it, built a monument for himself and later gets caught by his hair in the woods as he's fleeing from David's army. Building a monument to yourself is never a good idea. Never works out well. Allowing monuments to be built to yourself never works out well. Saul, though, does all of this for himself and feeling pretty good. Well, you know, I've got the spoils. I've obeyed the Lord. And Samuel comes and says, What have you done? Saul says, I've obeyed the Lord. Come and see the great victory that we have gotten for the Lord. And Samuel says, well, what's this bleeding of the sheep, I hear? oxen are lowing? What have you done? How have you been faithful exactly? And Saul says, well, we brought them from the Amalekites. We thought we'd offer this up to God. The people spared the best of the sheep so we could sacrifice to the Lord your God. The Lord your God. Now, it's proper at times, and you'll see this among the kings and among godly people who will speak to the prophet and talk about the Lord your God, but it becomes weighted with a lot more sorrow when it's Saul who says this, because you get the idea then that Yahweh is not his God. It is somebody else's God. He's revealing maybe something about his own heart that he may not even know himself. He may really believe he's carried out the commandment of God. God's been very clear. Everything. Everything living, destroyed. Saul's quite happy to kill the people. Quite happy to kill the sick and diseased animals. But the good animals he wants for himself and for the army. How could he deceive himself like that? I don't know, except that sometimes we do the same thing ourselves. God tells us very clearly, and we find a way to rationalize it, find a way to equivocate on it. Saul may be lying outrightly here, or he may be really believing that he's done the right thing. Well, Samuel's not going to have any of this. And verse 16 tells Saul to stop. He's going to tell him what God told him that night. And verses 17 and following, he rebukes Saul. Early on, when Saul had first been discovered to Samuel as the one that God had chosen to be the king, Saul says, I am the least in my own tribe, and my clan is the least of all the clans of Judah, of all of Israel. And I think Samuel refers to this, though you are little in your own eyes, saying, you once claimed to be not a big deal. You once claimed to be quite insignificant, yet look at what God has given you. He's made you the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. So whatever you thought of yourself before, here you are now. And God, who gave you this great place, has sent you on a mission to go and destroy the Amalekites and consume them. God, who lifted you up in that place you said that you were little in, has given you a great place, a great name. Why did you not obey Him? Why did you not carry this through? In verse 20, Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which He has sent me. The rationalization that he's making, I don't know if he's outright lying and knows that he's lying, or if he somehow really believes that he's done what God set him to do, that the commandments were optional. Although God had said everything to be destroyed, he gets in his own mind, well, you know something? The people will be a problem, but you know, we can have our own worship and we can sacrifice to God the best things of these things. Failing to understand that, in one sense, the destruction of the entire livestock and of the people of Amalek was a worship to God. Was a giving to Him of all that belonged to Him. He also, in verse 21, may be blame-shifting a little bit. I have gone on the mission. I have brought Agag. I have devoted the Amalekites' destruction. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, and the best of things devoted to sacrifice to the Lord your God. It's not my fault. Somebody else did it. I tried to control them, but I couldn't. And then when I thought about it, it seemed like it's a good thing after all, because we'll still sacrifice them to the Lord at Gilgal. Samuel has none of this. In verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Obedience is the issue here. Why do sacrifices come about? Why are sacrifices necessary? Because somebody disobeyed. Adam obeys God in the garden. There's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no need for judgment. If there's no need for judgment, there's no bloodshed. If there's no bloodshed, there's no sacrifices to be offered up. Obedience is the first thing that God wants. It's because of disobedience that sacrifices must happen. And in the Old Testament, these sacrifices are all a part, of course, of pointing ahead to what? The sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Now, Samuel is not saying obedience is good, sacrifice is bad. He's saying obedience first, then sacrifices. But because you have not obeyed, your sacrifice is worthless. Remember what Cain did in his sacrifice. Abel offers up the best of the lambs, offers a sacrifice of blood. Cain offers up a sacrifice of grain. Which one is God pleased with? Abel's, because Abel's is a sacrifice of blood. Abel's is one that acknowledges his own sin and guilt, and that somebody else must pay for him. Cain says, look at what I can do. Here it all is. And this is the attitude that Saul has here. I can offer up to God what's pleasing to me, and God will accept it. Because God is so forgiving and loving and understanding, and I'm not that bad anyway. Samuel has none of this at all. In fact, he goes on to say, rebellion, disobedience is as a sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. What Saul has done is commit idolatry. Set his own will, set his own word up against the word of God, and chosen his own will, his own word. Saul, in effect, has become his own God. And God, the Lord, will have none of it. Because Saul has rejected the word of the Lord has also rejected Saul from being king. Saul hears this and does what's predictable. He says, oops, I've done wrong. It's hard for me to imagine him saying this without a forked tongue. It's hard for me to hear him saying this and meaning it. He's saying it, I think, as one who got caught, who got found out, is going to try to make the best of a bad situation. I was afraid of the people and I obeyed their voice. I have done what was wrong. I have sinned, but here's why. Because I was a fearful man. Well, maybe that's the beginning of repentance, but then what he says afterwards, verse 25, really kind of shakes it up a little bit and casts a lot of doubt on it. Now, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Again, that sounds good. But where is the saying, I've done it, I'm guilty, it ain't nobody's fault but mine. What do I need to do to be forgiven? How can I make amends to the Lord for my great sin? How can I find His mercy instead of His judgment? None of this is spoken of. None of this is present in what He says here and in what He'll say in response to Samuel's words. Samuel says, I will not go with you. Samuel sees through what Saul is saying. I will not go with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then he turns to go. Saul's not giving up. As Samuel turns to go, Saul reaches out. Saul might be on his knees, might be bowed down before Samuel, trying to win the prophet's favor, to win the prophet's prayers. And as Samuel turns to go, Saul reaches out and grabs the edge of his robe, and the robe tears. Samuel turns around and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That's a parable now. The torn robe becomes a parable, an example of what Saul has had taken from him because of sin. And now one who will get it who's better. Remember back in chapter 13, when Saul offers a sacrifice that he shouldn't have offered, he's told he will not have a dynasty. Now he's told not just no dynasty, but the kingdom will be taken from him and given to another. And God will not change his mind. God has made this decision, and Saul cannot overturn it. Saul repents again. Only sort of not. I have sinned, yet honor me now, verse 30, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. There's Saul saying, if I'm rejected by God, what will the people do? Let me get Samuel's okay on this, and if he comes back with me and stands with me before the people won't overthrow me. God may have done away with me, but the people won't if Samuel says it's okay. And so he calls out to Samuel, and our translation says Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. The idea being that Samuel relents and goes back with him, even though he'd said that he wouldn't, because maybe Samuel is concerned that the kingdom would be thrown into turmoil with the loss of Saul. But there's a way to translate turn back after Saul, which says he didn't turn back after Saul, he turned away from Saul. And if that's the case, then it's a complete rejection of Saul at this point. And Saul is left on his own. They're still in the presence here of Agag. You can imagine the Amalekite king being privy to all of this and saying, okay, Saul's being put in his place, but Samuel's not quite in charge here. And he's figuring, I've escaped the judgment that came upon my people. And he's feeling pretty good about himself. Samuel says, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag's thinking, okay, I've survived this far. He's confident. The verbs translated came to him cheerfully. As the idea is sort of mincing steps. So he's not quite skipping, but walking very happily along saying, ah, I'm good to go. I'm going to get out of this alive. Maybe they'll throw me in prison, but I'll live. But that's not the case. Saul failed to enact the judgment of God. Samuel will. So Agag is brought to Samuel, and Samuel pronounces the death sentence upon Agag. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That is what sin does. That is what sin deserves. Destruction. Being hacked to death. It's right in God's eyes that Agag dies this way because of the sins that he's committed. Verses 34 to 35, a parting of the ways. Samuel goes to Ramah where he lives, and Saul goes up to his house at Gibeah where his palace is, such as it was. And Samuel does not see Saul again until the day of his death. Now actually, they would see each other again, but the meaning of this is that Samuel would not give counsel to Saul again. The relationship between Saul and Samuel, between Samuel the prophet supporting Saul the king, is done. Saul is without spiritual leadership. The word of the Lord has been taken from Saul. And Samuel does not rejoice over this. Samuel grieves over Saul, over what he has done. And the Lord joins Samuel in that grief. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, so many lessons to take from this. Some we've talked about already. What do you do with Saul as a king, as a sinner who's had his kingdom taken away from him? Note that in this, nothing is said about Saul's being separated from God forever. At any time in this, and even afterwards, Saul can repent. Saul has suffered great loss, rightly so, because of his great sin. But he's only been rejected as being king over Israel. There's nothing said about this, in this, about Saul being rejected eternally. So there's a warning for us in this. When we sin against God, the sins may be such that we suffer great loss, that we may suffer public shame, that we may never get back what it is has been taken from us, or that we have given up for the sake of sin. But it does not mean that repentance is impossible. Saul could repent. That option is still open to him. When the prophet speaks judgment against somebody, implicit in that judgment being spoken is the possibility of restoration and reconciliation upon condition of repentance. Jonah goes to the Ninevites. 40 days he preaches throughout the city, from one end to the other. 40 days, and God will destroy this city. There's not a word in Jonah's message about forgiveness, about repentance. And yet, the people understand that if they repent, God will relent of His judgment. And that's what happens. Understand Samuel's words to Saul in this way. Saul is being confronted with his sinfulness, his disobedience, his desire to do what's right in his own eyes and disobey the commandment of God and call it good nonetheless. Samuel says, no, you can't do that. That's wrong. And you will suffer the consequences of it. And that's said to Saul so that he can repent. We know the story to know that Saul won't. But that doesn't mean the possibility of repentance is not real for him. God judges sin. You know, we know that from this story. The sins of nations and peoples, the sins of individuals. But we also know that God has sent a Savior from sin and judgment. That God has sent His Son to gather up all those who come to Him, who flee to Him in repentance, seeking forgiveness and grace. So people will cry out to God in Christ. They will be forgiven. If a family cries out to God, cries out to Christ in repentance and for mercy, they will be received. If an individual cries out to God, even after being confronted with great and horrible crimes and sins, they can be accepted by Christ if their repentance is real and true. Because Christ has come to save His own. We are His own. Our sins may not measure up in the world standards to Saul's sins. Certainly our successes don't measure up in that way. But we are sinners nonetheless. But by God's mercy and grace, we've heard the Word of God preached. We've trembled at the judgments of God and have recognized that's what I deserve. But instead of arguing our case, we simply said, God, have mercy on me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. And we are forgiven. The Lord has rejected Saul from being king over Israel. If Saul were to repent, he would not be rejected from the kingdom of God. You and I have not been rejected from the kingdom of God if we've come to God in Christ and asked forgiveness and found it in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Lord, we ask for humility as we think on this Scripture in days to come. Much in it that is hard and that stretches us. Much in it that the world would certainly hate and would laugh at and mock. But Lord, Your Word is true. So help us to stand with Your Word. Help us to understand Your Word. Help us, Lord, to take our sinfulness seriously. Help us not to modify it, to rationalize it away. Help us, Lord God, to be honest before You and with ourselves about the depth of our wickedness, that our confession might not be one that seeks only approval before man, but might seek, God, Your forgiveness in Christ. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, that You are the one who suffers and dies on our behalf. We are grateful that even as You are the one who executes the judgment of God, You are the one who takes that judgment upon Himself. And You do that, Lord Jesus, for our sake. We are grateful and thankful to You. And pray that the mercy that we have known would be a mercy that many throughout the world would know also. All those who are You are calling according to Your purpose. All those who will call out to You in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sin. We ask Your blessing, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.